written before were written for our learning. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And we pray that as we meditate upon this portion today, that you would grant us your comfort and your patience, and above all, a solid hope in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is the last Sunday I'll be preaching here for the next 2 months. God willing, Isla and I leave after the camp next week. And God willing, I'll be back here to preach again on the second Sunday in August. Be assured that we will be praying for you while we are away. We certainly miss everyone here. To pray for us and pray for yourselves. And pray for your elders to support them as they seek to support you, especially in the increased workload that they will have to bear. So this being my last Sunday here for a while, I thought I would like to open up to you the wonderful plan that God has for this church, because, without wanting to sound mystical, God has given me some insight into that plan. We hear a lot in recent years about how God has a wonderful plan for your life, and he does. If you are right with him through Jesus Christ, it's not so wonderful if you're not right through Jesus Christ. In fact, it's fairly dreadful. But if you are right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, then God does have a wonderful plan for your life, because we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But I want you to think about something different today, something other than yourself individually. I mean, it's great that God has a wonderful plan for your life as an individual, but sometimes we do need to think about other than ourselves, which isn't all that easy because we live in a culture which continually tells us to think about ourselves. We live in this very individualistic culture, which sometimes is not a particularly healthy way to think, and sometimes we need to be thinking about society rather than individuality. And it is that society I want you to think about today. It is the society which in the Bible is called the church. And it is one church in particular. I want you to think about this particular church today. So what is God's plan for this church? What wonderful plan does God have in mind for this church? And God's wonderful plan for this church is what Paul says in our reading there in chapter 15 and verse 6 and again in verse 13. God's wonderful plan for this church is the same as the wonderful plan he had for the church in Rome when Paul wrote this letter to the Christians there. And in verse 6 he says, or I'll pick it up from verse 5 in chapter 15, he prays, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, so that," this is the purpose he has in mind, "so that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God's purpose for you is that you as a church will glorify God. And also there in verse 13, another of Paul's prayers, he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So God's purpose for you is that you will enjoy God. Okay, so far I haven't told you anything new. And I could have asked a 5-year-old child, "What is God's purpose for you?" And he or she would have told me, "I know the answer to that question." He or she would say, "Well, God's purpose for me, God's purpose for us as a church is that we might glorify God," verse 6, "and enjoy him forever," verse 13. To glorify God. Our purpose is all about God. It is not enough to say our purpose is all about Jesus, as some churches will say in their statement of purpose today. But God's purpose for us is all about God. His purpose for us is as stated there in verse 6. It is that we might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, central to that purpose is the person and work of Christ. You can't glorify God apart from Christ, and central to that purpose, we cannot accomplish that purpose apart from the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the person and work of Jesus Christ does not define the whole of our purpose. The person and work of Jesus Christ is a means to an end, and that end, our chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. To glorify him and to enjoy him. Okay, so far so good. I'm sure you're still with me. But when it comes to God's purpose for us as a church, it is not enough that each one is glorifying God and enjoying God individually in his or her own life. Because God's purpose for us as a church is much grander than that. Where a church is not part of that grander vision, it fails miserably as a church. And that grander vision is set before us there in those verses 5 and 6, where Paul prays for them and says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus," probably in the pattern of Christ Jesus, "that," so that, this is the whole purpose of it all, "so that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So God's purpose for us as a church is that we might glorify him with one mind. That's a little bit of a weak translation. The word isn't so much mind. It's mind in the previous verse, verse 5, where Paul talks about being like-minded. That's definitely the word mind. But this is a different word here in verse 6. And the word here in verse 6 means something more like passion. The word refers to what the Greeks understood to be the seat of one's soul and one's passion. It's that word that you come across again and again as you read through the book of Acts. And you find this phrase again and again throughout the book of Acts where it says, "with one accord." You know, had the disciples in Acts chapter 1, and they met together to pray after Jesus has gone back to heaven. And it says, "these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." They prayed for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit off and on for the next 10 days. Now, you do not hold a 10-day prayer meeting unless you are passionate about something. So these all continued with one soul and one passion in prayer and supplication. It's the same word in Acts chapter 2, where it says that the disciples were all with one accord in one place, when suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and the Holy Spirit was poured out. He was poured out as they were all together with one soul and one passion. Or one more example, it gets very passionate in Acts chapter 7, because in Acts chapter 7, Stephen has been preaching the gospel, but the crowd is incensed against Stephen, as can happen when you preach the gospel. And it says in Acts chapter 7 that the crowd came together and they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they ran at him with one soul and one passion and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. That is passionate. So there's God's wonderful purpose for us as a church. Not the stoning bit, but the passion bit is God's purpose for us as a church. His purpose is that we will be united in glorifying him with a common passion, that we will be united in our passion to glorify him. And then it also says that God's purpose for us as a church is that we will glorify him with one mouth. In other words, the words that we use, we will use together. We will be united we will join our voices together, especially in worshipping him. And the obvious way that a church uses its mouth to glorify God is in worship. And in worship, God does not want you individually to be seeking your own worship experience. He wants you to be part of a shared worship experience. He wants us to worship him with one mouth, it says. So if we are to glorify God as a church in our worship, we must be united in our worship of God. And again, if in worship you only focus on glorifying God individually, you're just in this little hermetically sealed unit, then you are missing out on God's wonderful plan for you. You are missing out on God's wonderful plan for you as part of this church. Paul Barnett puts it this way in his commentary. He says, "Common and united worship in the one body of the crucified but risen Christ, notwithstanding the differences that otherwise would divide, is the great goal for believers." It is the great goal for believers. Which brings us to a problem in the church. There was a problem among the believers in the church in Rome. They were divided from one another. And that's why Paul wrote these things to the church there. Here's a bit of background. Paul was not the founder of the church in Rome. At the time he wrote this epistle, which was from Corinth on his third missionary journey, he'd never gotten to Rome. And the church probably started a long time before this, probably started right back at the beginning, at the time of the day of Pentecost, when the first believers returned to Rome from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2 we're told that there were Jewish pilgrims from Rome in Jerusalem at the time, and no doubt some of those were converted and went back to Rome and the church began. And in the beginning, the church, like most New Testament churches, would have been made up solely of Jewish believers, and only gradually did Gentile believers come into the church. But all that had changed dramatically about 10 years before Paul wrote this epistle. The Emperor Claudius had tried to expel all the Jews from Rome. They didn't get rid of them all, but certainly a lot had to leave. So that now, by the time Paul is writing this epistle, our best guess is there are probably equal numbers of Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome. Well, I say church, but in reality it's more likely that there were lots of little groups meeting in scattered areas throughout the city. Now, some of those separate groups came about simply because of geography, but some at least had come about simply because those belonging to one cultural group didn't want to meet and worship with those belonging to another cultural group. Jews condemned Gentiles, Gentiles mocked Jews. The Jewish Christians, you see, still clung to some of their Old Testament customs, like observing special days and not eating certain foods. And they condemned the Gentile Christians who weren't being as strict as them and said, "Oh, you're being disobedient," and they kept them at arm's length. The Gentile Christians, on the other hand, speaking generally, had this knowledge of things that their Jewish brethren didn't have, because the Gentile Christians knew that now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out, all these ceremonies and customs of the Old Testament believers had been done away. So they pitied their poor Jewish counterparts who were still observing those things, and more than that, they mocked them. Now the Gentile Christians were right on one score, because all those ceremonies and customs from the Old Testament had been done away with. And in that sense, the Gentile Christians were the more enlightened, or the word that Paul uses here in Romans 14 and 15 is, they were stronger, while the Jewish Christians were weaker. And because they were more enlightened, they despised their weaker brethren, who to them seemed so foolish. Now, of course, that's not the way their weaker brethren saw it. The Jewish Christians believed that they were right, and the Gentile Christians had got it wrong. And they saw the Gentile Christians as being disobedient. And they believed that they, the Jewish believers, had got it right. They were the ones who were enlightened, and they despised their Gentile brethren for being disobedient. Now, similar problems can arise in churches today. Probably not over eating pork. It seems like everyone likes bacon now. But there are other issues. There are cultural issues which can divide the church. Take the matter of music. Whole cultures develop around music today. Churches divide along the fault lines of these cultures. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm going to give some concrete examples of various things. And I'm not suggesting that in these things there is absolutely nothing to guide us or that it should be open slather. There were still broad principles to guide the New Testament Christians as to what they should eat or not eat. And even the most broad-minded Gentile Christians' eating habits needed some regulation. Just because he could eat anything, or so he thought, didn't mean it was okay for him to take drugs. There are still limits, even when it comes to matters of what we call Christian liberty. And some of those limits are simply matters of common sense, and some are matters of right and wrong. I mean, likewise, when it comes to music in the church, this may be by and large a matter of Christian liberty, but that doesn't mean that anything goes. There are still some principles to guide us, some of which we'll consider in a moment. But there are different forms of music that are used in church worship today. Some forms appeal more to one, usually age-related culture, and some to another. And some churches divide on this issue, which is sad, because a church should be able to work it out so that, as Paul says, we fulfil our purpose, which is that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or take the matter of schooling. We have all different types of schooling represented here in our church. Some of you are involved in the public school system, some of you homeschool, some of you are involved in private schools, some in Christian schools. And again, there are limits. Whatever form of schooling you do get involved in, any form of schooling that is done badly is detrimental to our children, or any form of schooling can be done well. But it is sad when Christians divide on this issue, or when they look down on other Christians who don't do it their way. Or a third example, politics. As a pastor, you probably don't realise, but I get all sorts of requests to plug one political party or another from the pulpit. I never have. I had a teacher once, sorry, this is no reflection on teachers generally, this was in a church I was in many years ago, but I had a teacher once who was busy going around the congregation telling people they had to vote for this particular party because this particular party was promising a better deal for teachers. I had a minister here once ring me and rebuke me for not telling people from the pulpit to vote in a certain way in the referendum on the Republic that we had a few years ago. And churches actually divide along cultural lines on issues like this. So how can we handle issues like this so that we don't divide over these things? Let me say unequivocally, on the basis of what Paul says in Romans 14 and 15, it is wrong to divide on these issues. It is contrary to God's wonderful purpose for the church, as spelled out in Romans 15 and verse 6. So how can we deal with issues like this so that instead we do, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Here's God's plan for dealing with cultural issues like this that divide churches. First of all, two don'ts. Number one, don't dispute. Chapter 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. In other words, distinguish between what is essential and what is non-essential. Doesn't mean that it's not important. Important to you and probably important to others. But try to distinguish between what is essential and what is not essential. And even if you think your brother is not as enlightened as you, you are still to receive him. In fact, it's stronger than that. Perhaps the ESV there, you are to welcome him. Or, I don't normally quote the message, but I like the translation here, welcome him with open arms. He says, welcome with open arms believers who don't see things the way you do and don't jump over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with. That's the message. Okay, probably a good translation then. Second, don't despise. Verse 3, chapter 14, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has welcomed with open arms both. Don't despise someone who may represent a different culture. Could be in one of the cultural areas I've already referred to, such as music or schooling or politics. Don't make fun of their music or their schooling or their politics. Don't put them down over it. Or it could be in any one of a number of other areas where culturally we differ from one another. So there's 2 don'ts. Then we have 2 B's. Number 1, be fully convinced in your own mind. Chapter 14 and verse 5. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, we're not talking here about what a church will do altogether. It's just talking about what individuals do. When we want to talk about what a church does altogether, you go to chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. But at this stage, we're just talking about the way individuals see things. Be fully persuaded in your own mind as to what you believe on these things. And don't feel threatened if someone is fully persuaded in his mind a different way. And sometimes we can react like that. We can think, oh, if a person has a different opinion to us, then he'll be thinking I am wrong. And so I've got to prove to him that I am right. And we can expend extraordinary amounts of energy trying to prove him to be wrong. That's not the way Paul would say we should go about it. He's saying, in effect, it doesn't really matter in the end if he has a different opinion from you on matters like this. Yes, we are to glorify God with one passion and with one mouth, but that doesn't mean that you have to share the same opinion on everything, especially when it comes to doubtful things. And we know that both of those can hold here because that's what Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with people who have different opinions on some things and yet they still, with one passion and one mouth, glorify God. So hold your opinions, be fully convinced of them in your own mind. Allow your brother to be fully convinced in his own mind. And neither of you feel threatened by the other, because you can still together glorify God with one mind, one passion, and one mouth. But this is the second B. Be focused on the main thing. And what is the main thing? Well, Paul says in chapter 14, verse 8, he says, for if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. There's the main thing. The main thing is that we are each faithful to the Lord who died and rose again for our salvation. You have to make sure that you keep the main thing the main thing. We are not at liberty to hold different opinions when it comes to the main thing. We're not at liberty to hold all sorts of views as to why Jesus died or whether Jesus died. And we're not at liberty to hold all sorts of views as to why Christ rose from the dead or whether he rose from the dead, because they are the main thing. You know, Paul says over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's going to tell the people what the main thing is, and he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then he says, "For I delivered to you first of all, I delivered to you of first importance," this was the main thing, "that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, and so on. That is the main thing. Nor are we at liberty to hold all sorts of views as to whether we will obey Christ's word in the gospel. And that includes keeping God's commandments. Back in the previous chapter, Romans chapter 13, Paul put it this way in verse 8, he said, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself." Okay, that's Christ's word to us, that we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. We are to love one another, even as Christ loved us. But if we commit adultery, or if we murder, or if we steal, or if we bear false witness, or even if we covet, that we're looking at in the children's verse today, then we're not loving our neighbour. And it is terribly foolish to be worrying about any secondary matter if we're not focusing on the primary matters, such as keeping God's commandments or being faithful to the gospel. Be focused on the main thing. And then we have two pleases. The first one is a not to please, and that is not to please yourself. Chapter 15 and verse 1. "We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves." Don't look to please yourself. And that will mean that sometimes you don't please yourself. You might even have to forgo eating bacon and eggs one time if you have a recently converted Jewish Christian at the breakfast table. And you might think that's the end of the world, to have to give up your bacon, and you think, well, you know, why should I give up my bacon? Just because it makes my guest feel uncomfortable. He's the one who's being silly, he'll just have to get over it. But that's what not pleasing yourself is all about. And that's exactly the sort of situation Paul had in mind here when he says in chapter 14 and verse 20, he says, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for a man who eats with offence. It is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." Don't put food above the gospel. In fact, he says back there in verse 17, he says, "Look, the kingdom of God, it's not about eating and drinking. The main thing about the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Keep the main thing, the main thing." I'll leave you to think about how that can apply to some of these other issues, like music. On the other hand, the second please is seek to please yourself. Sorry, seek to please others. Glad you were listening there and you thought, what's he doing? I thought that myself. Okay, 15 verse 2. "Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification." So there's the second please. The principle is be focused on how you can please the other. Now, I know some of you that are a bit quicker than I was just then will be thinking, but, you know, hang on, in another part of the Bible it says we are not to be men pleasers. And that's true. But men pleasing in that context means something entirely different from the neighbour-pleasing that Paul is talking about here. Men-pleasing, the sort of men-pleasing that the Bible speaks about, is not really about pleasing men, it's all about you. In the end, you're not trying to please anyone but yourself. have a good example of that in the case of Absalom in the Old Testament. We were looking at Psalm 3 last week, which is about Absalom. And Absalom, it says, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And he did this by pleasing them, all right. He went around flattering them until he got them all on side. He really laid it on thick. But of course, he wasn't really interested in them. He was really only interested in himself because he wanted the kingdom. And the way to the kingdom was through flattery, through pleasing men. But that isn't what Paul is talking about here, because here Paul is talking about pleasing others so that you genuinely help them, which may even mean sometimes not giving them what they want. So Romans 15 and verse 2, he says, let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. You are genuinely seeking to build up the other person. That's what the word edify means. It means you are seeking to build them up for their own good. You are seeking to build them up in a way that genuinely will benefit them. And that is the key to all real church growth. The foundation of all church growth is building one another up in Christ. It's the way Paul defines it in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. It is not first and foremost about numbers. I mean, that may come. I pray that it will come. I pray that the Lord will add numbers to the church. But where church growth is seen as first and foremost about numbers, more than likely, real church growth will be missed altogether. Again, if I could quote from Paul Barnett, he says, growth in numbers is desirable, but must not be at the expense of the growth in spiritual maturity that accompanies sacrificial engagement with those who are culturally and temperamentally different from us. He gives this illustration. He says, a family is a community where people have to get on with others and who grow up in the ups and downs of life together. And he says a church is to be like that. He says preoccupation with a church's size may indicate an unawareness of the fundamental nature of true church growth, which is the upbuilding of Christ-centered faith and Christ-like behaviour. There is no reason, he says, to believe that God is glorified by the size factor, though we know he is honoured when people behave like Jesus. Which brings me to the fourth pair, the two directions as to how we can achieve this. And all we need is these two directions. I actually Googled that and I came up with a Facebook page of a boy band which said, all you need is one direction to get you through the day. However, whatever opinion you might have about music and boy bands, you don't need one direction. You need two directions. And here they are. Number one, imitate the example of Christ. Chapter 15, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. How on earth are we going to do that? He says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So he says, follow the example of Christ. And he quotes there from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is one of the six psalms which is most frequently quoted in the New Testament. It was known to be a psalm which was about Christ. And the quotation is from verse 9 of Psalm 69, which reads in full this, zeal for your house has eaten me up, passion for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now the speaker is David, the Lord's anointed, but he is foreshadowing the coming of the Lord's anointed, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus quoted those verses when he cleansed the temple. And in that context, David and Christ suffered because of zeal for God's house, a passion for God's house that had eaten them up. Christ was passionate for God's house. God's house is now the church. So just think about that. Think, well, if David and Christ could be patient when they had to suffer immensely great things for the sake of God's house. Surely you and I can be prepared to give up our bacon for the sake of God's house, the church, today. And we will, willingly, if we have a passion for the church. Not just a passion for God, but a passion for God's people. If we have a passion for God's house, as Jesus had a passion for God's house, as David had a passion for God's house, let Christ be your example. Don't stand upon your dignity. Don't always insist on your rights, because that is not God's way. But rather you are to follow in the direction given by Christ's example. Again, a quote from Paul Barnett, he says, "The church will always and too easily take on the character of the world and its values of cleverness and power. The church must always be reshaping itself according to the template of Christ, its King. We are to follow the example of Jesus, who is the servant King." The second direction is this: immerse yourself in the Word of God. Now, Paul found direction from the example of Christ, but he found that example by going into God's Word, and he found what was prophesied there in Psalm 69. That's what alerted him, above all, to the example of Christ. It says there in verse 3, "For even Christ did not please himself." And then it says, "But as it is written," and he's going back to Old Testament scriptures, "as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And then he says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning." What's in the Bible was written for you. It was written for your learning. But that sort of learning doesn't come easily. It doesn't come by putting your Bible under your pillow overnight and absorbing it by osmosis. That comes from studying the Word of God, from looking into the Word of God. "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." We need to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. We need to look to the Scriptures for direction, so that we might learn to be patient in our relationships with each other, and so that we might learn to find comfort in our relationships with each other, and through it all that we might be strengthened in our hope. That's the patience and the comfort that you find when you immerse yourself in the Scriptures, and that is the hope that you find when you immerse yourself in the Scriptures, and you will not find it unless you do immerse yourself in the Scriptures. "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Immerse yourself in the Scriptures. So that's God's plan that we are to follow if we are to fulfil God's purpose for us as a church. Two don'ts: don't dispute, don't despise. Two B's: be fully convinced in your own mind, but make sure you are focused on the main thing. Two pleases: seek not to please yourself, seek to please your neighbour. And two directions: imitate the example of Christ and immerse yourself in the Word of God. All this so that we will fulfil God's purpose for us as a church, which is that you may with one mind or one passion and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if all that sounds a bit hard, it should, because it is, especially for us who are fallen, sinful creatures. It's hard to have that kind of unity when some hold a different opinion, especially, or even if it is on a secondary matter. And yes, we've got God's plan to follow. He's told us two don'ts and two B's and two lots of other things that we can follow, but also we're not without the resources to be able to carry it out. Because in the end, our hope is not in a plan or a method. Our hope is in God, this God who is called the God of patience and comfort in verse 5, this God who is called the God of hope in verse 13, and that's all we need. He is the God of patience and comfort. How shall we, with one passion and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ if we are divided by cultural differences? Well, because we have this God. This God who is the God of patience and comfort. And this God who is able to grant you to be like-minded toward one another after the example of Christ Jesus. You see, if you try and do this on your own, if you go away from here today and think, okay, the Bible says I've got to love my brothers and sisters and so on, and if you try and do it on your own, then you will become impatient with those who are fully convinced of their own opinions contrary to your own, and you'll become short-tempered with them. So don't try to do this in your own strength. You need to look to the God of patience to get you there, because he's the one who can give you patience through the scriptures. And if you try and do this on your own, you will never be convinced to be fully comfortable with your brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those who are fully convinced of their own opinions contrary to your own. Rather, you'll feel mighty uncomfortable. You'll feel threatened by them, and that will lead to tension and that will lead to fights. So you don't try and do this in your own strength. But you look to the God of comfort, and he'll get you there, and he'll give you so that you will have that comfort through the scriptures, so that you feel comfortable with your brothers and sisters in Christ who are so culturally different from you. And through the scriptures we also obtain hope. You know, in verse 4 it says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That's terribly important. You know, we're looking at this when we're looking at 1 Peter 3:15, the importance of hope for our witness. Because hope is what our witness is all about. It's what Peter says. He says, always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. That's what they see. That's what they want to know about. They want to know about the hope that is in you. Without hope, you haven't got any witness. But our witness is not just in what we say. It's also in what we are. It's in what we are as a church. And as I pointed out then, it is in our unity as a church. We can only have a witness as we are united as a church. And hope plays a vital role there, because hope, the common hope that we share together, is vital to unite us together. Have you ever noticed that when a group of people lose hope, they begin to fall out with each other? They begin to fight with each other. Because nothing divides like despair. But once a people have hope, a common hope, it unites them. If a people lose that hope, they thrash around and they begin to blame each other for their woes, because someone's got to be to blame. But once a people have a hope, a common hope, then they are bound together in unity. And with that united hope, we have a new lease of life, so that we are able with one passion and one mouth to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what hope does. And ultimately, that hope is from the power of God. This God, the God of hope, is the one that Paul prays to in verse 13, where he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I really wanted to say to you today before I go away for 2 months. That's been the burden of my heart that I want to leave with you. Most of you know most of that already. But I said it anyway, because you and I need reminding of these things. That's why Paul said it here. He says down there in verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you. He says, you already know this, but we all need reminding. It does not mean that I don't have confidence in you, or I don't have confidence that you will flourish while I am away, as long as you put your faith in the God of patience and comfort, this God who is the God of hope. And that being so, I'm confident, I share Paul's confidence that he expresses here in verse 14, where he says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and that you are able also to admonish one another." Amen.